The reading today comes from chapter 13 of Mark, verses 1 through 8. And I decided to do this because it talks about Jesus' understanding of what the last days may be like. If you were here last week, I preached on the book of Revelations, and I just want to do a little bit about how Jesus talked about such things. So I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see the great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And later, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Be aware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pains." The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. John Walton, a pastor, tells the story when he was in college. He went to Minnesota College, and they went to tour in New York City to sing at Carnegie Hall. He said, "We arrived on buses from Minnesota to sing on that big day. One of our fellow students named Kathy gave us tips over the loudspeaker on the bus because she had grown up in New York, and her father did Broadway and sang. This is what she said. To the girl, she said, 'Keep your purse straps around your necks and put your hand over your purse. And fellows, keep your wallet buttoned up in your pocket. And for heaven's sakes, don't look up at the tall buildings and gawk, because they will know you are from Minnesota.'" Now, the disciples didn't have Kathy's advisory to know not to gawk and look at that big temple. They were just astounded. I mean, look at, that's one stone size down there, and the building was made out of all of those. There were supposed to be 40-foot pillars of marble, and the disciples were from small towns. This just stunned them. I mean, they were used to little buildings made out of wood and homemade bricks, and they had thatched roofs. So when they saw it, they just kind of blurted, "Teacher, look at those large stones and look at those large buildings." No wonder they were in awe. And I think they had a sense about them that our temple, our place of worship, is so strong that we can never be separated. We will always have a place. Jesus answers their kind of question, or their utterance really, and says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." I can only imagine what went through the disciples' minds. What is he talking about? It has just been completed, renovated by King Herod. Did they think about stories like we heard in Daniel? Did they remember the other two times the temple had been destroyed before? What kind of power would tear down those massive stones? What we do know is they took Jesus' words seriously. Because later, when they were up at the Mount of Olives, they were sitting on a mountain and they could look across and see the temple. They decided to ask Jesus a little bit more about it. They wanted to know when it would happen and how it would happen and what it would look like. And Jesus says to their question of, "Tell us, when will this be and what will the signs be and how will these things accomplished?" They know that Jesus is not talking about the destruction of the temple. They know he's talking about something bigger. And Jesus doesn't answer them in the way they expected. He doesn't tell them the how or the where. He talks about what it will be like. He says it's going to be a hard time. There'll be war and famine and earthquakes and persecution, which, interesting enough, was going on already. He said, but the gospel will also go into the world, and God will be in control. What we will experience are only birth pains, signs that something amazing is going to come after, that the kingdom of God one day will be complete, that the Son of Man is coming in clouds of power and glory. The hard times will not last forever, and God's reign will be forever. I mean, Jesus has some very specific advice for them to how to live in this tension. He says, be aware, be alert, pay attention, watch, don't be led astray. Don't put your hope in buildings like this temple. Don't think that because you have the strong thing, it's going to last forever. Put your hope in me. He says, I am your sure foundation. Put your hope and trust in me, and I will bring in a new age, a new era born. People will come and say, I'm he, and don't be led astray for them. Trust what you know about me. I'm not going to give you a date. You cannot hasten this event. What you can do is be alert, be ready, be watchful, and trust that my kingdom will come. This is Jesus' great commission in Mark. This is to go out and live your life of faith here and now. What's so interesting is these disciples were anxious about when it was going to happen. I don't know what they thought would, if they knew they could change, would they somehow act better? Would they be ready for it? We've always wanted to know when it is going to happen. I mean, Martin Luther, he thought it was going to happen under the Ottoman Empire. Surprise, it didn't happen. Hal Lindsey, if some of you are as old as I in the 1970s, he was sure it was going to come. He predicted the date in the great late planet Earth. And how about this Tim LaHaye? How many books has he written on the end time coming? 13, and then he wrote 3 prequels? It's like he keeps waiting and he keeps writing. We want to know. And you remember what happened at the year 2000? We all kind of thought, maybe kind of, sort of, we don't know, we don't believe it, but we bought extra water and stuff. Fred Craddock once said, maybe people are obsessed with the second coming because deep down they're really disappointed in the first one. To all these predictions, Jesus says in 13:32, but the day and the hour no one knows, neither angels in heaven nor the Son nor the Father, but be aware, keep alert, watch, for you do not know the time when I will come. But all I say to you is keep awake, watch. Live in the present moment. Keep awake, be alert, look to do my work at all times. You're going to live richly and well now, but trusting in God's future. I mean, it is a strange tension to live in. That we live knowing that God's reign is not yet complete. We live in kingdom come, your will be done. And we also live in the midst of chaos. It's an interesting way. Mark Twain, who grew up a Presbyterian, said, the human race experiment is either unfinished or hopeless. We believe that it's unfinished. That we have a taste of the future in Jesus Christ, in his life and his resurrection, but not everything has been revealed to us. And how can we live here and now, in the here and now for a world, and yet long for, be impassioned by, be strengthened by, a day that there will be no suffering, that there will be no death, when justice and peace will reign? When no one is hungry and everyone is cared for? How can we live towards peace in the midst of war? How can we, in this shooting at Fort Hood, not think every Muslim is to blame or even that man, but believe that there still can be peace in this chaos? But we do. We live because we have a hope in a God who creates tomorrows. We believe that God is up to something in our midst and also in control of the future. And that's what gives us strength and endurance when everything seems totally crazy. We don't give up. We don't try to sway God's hands. We live in hope. We stay alert. We watch. We live out our faith here and now. We come to church when we would have rather stayed at home or sat at a coffee shop and read the New York Times. Have you read the story about the mother who wakes up her daughter to go to church one Sunday? The daughter pulls her sheets over her head and yells through the bedroom door, "I am not going to church today." And her mother states, "You must." And the daughter says, "No, I'm not going, and I have three good reasons." She said, "I am not appreciated there. It's full of hypocrites, and I'm tired of it." Her mother replies, "You have to go for three reasons. You're 45 years old. It's your duty, and you're the pastor." The pastor who told me that joke said, "Sometimes we feel like we want to pull the sheets over our head and shrink from our responsibility of being God's faithful ones, but we can't. We may, in times of crisis, want to take care of our own and to hell with everyone else, but we can't. For we are called to be God's people here and now, even as we trust and hope for and long for and live through our doubts that this is God's now and it is God's future." It means that if we're going to take seriously this passage, that we have to be careful of things that are large and impressive. Now, we're in a society that says, "Supersize me." I mean, I can go into the theater and they've got the small popcorn, and then just for 50 cents more, I can get the giant popcorn enough for three people, and I order it. I don't need it, but it's supersized. We like it. I wonder what we do when we think about a church like this. I mean, we have got the oldest continual Protestant church in California, and this building was built in 1912. Well, we also know it was burned down before that. The building will not stay forever. The church is about the people. A friend told me about an endowment once that was given at a downtown church. Could have been like this, a big endowment to secure its future. And there was a small committee that would look over the funding. Well, first a group of the church said, "We need a new sound system and we need PowerPoint and multimedia." And the committee said, no, that's not what it's for. And then some practical older members came with a proposition that we need a new roof. It's leaking down. It's doing damage. And they said, "Oh, we don't have enough interest on the account yet to spend it." And then a group came in and said, "Can we use some of this money for outreach? Our neighborhood is changing. We need a Hispanic pastor in here." And they said, "Oh, no." And then another group said, as they started getting older, "Can we use that money to put an elevator in and make some new renovations?" And they said, "Well, we'll get back to you on that." And guess what? The church members started going down and down and down, and the fund kept getting bigger until there was no church with people in it, only a fine building and an endowment. Sometimes when I'm bored in a sermon, I look through the mission yearbooks. They're great. They're ways to pray for the world and for our church. It's where I get every week when I pray about those interesting things, like different places in the world in the U.S., I get that from the mission prayer book. And I was looking through an old one, 2007. See, even I don't like to throw things away. And I opened up to a page that talked about Westside Presbyterian Church in Princeton, New Jersey. And it reminded me that on January 11th, 2002, that church caught on fire. And flames went through the 90-year-old sanctuary, and they totaled it. And it did damage to the new educational building, which they had just opened within a month. The church was highly damaged. There was nowhere for the staff to meet. And this was a church of 1,500. And the church was filled with shock and horror and anguish. But the interesting thing is, most profoundly, it pulled them together. Deborah Holden Holloway, the minister of music, said to a reporter, "The church is fine, the building is toast." Isn't that what Christ was saying to the disciples? The head pastor said all the programs of the church will go on and we will rebuild. The congregation's watchword was God will provide. They met in different churches and houses. At one time, they were meeting in 17 different places. The devastation from that fire caused those members' hearts to be filled with compassion and empathy. It would have been able and really possible for them to forget their fundamental mission of being bearers of Christ's good news. But instead, when they started rebuilding their church, when they started getting those first funds and even their insurance money, which you know didn't cover everything, 10% of that money went to mission and to help rebuild other churches. They gave $25,000 to the Presbytery's new church development fund. See, they were not led astray from their mission and what they were to be about. Our world, our lives may at times be confusing and difficult. We may want to hide under those sheets and not come out. We may want to turn off the radio so we don't have to hear about one more suicide building, bombing, or any more information about what has happened at Fort Hood. We may want to cry out, God, where are you? And why are things crazy? And why can you not bring peace now? Yet, we hope in these unsettling times to have the peace and the courage to follow Christ into the future. We're trusting that this is labor pains and something new can be birthed out of any difficult situation. May we hear the promise, the love, the hope of Jesus Christ that we are not left alone. But we are given Christ, who is the new temple, the foundation, the structure of our faith. May we be strong enough to put ourselves into the midst of what is hard, what is difficult, of those needs that are the greatest and that need our love and care the most, because we trust in a future that is held and nurtured and promised in God's hands, in God's love. Amen.